Good evening. I'm hoping my voice is going to hold out. On Thursday I was speaking and it sort of went with a kind of tickly cough. You know, one of those ones that you just can't clear. So if some of you could be praying for me that doesn't happen tonight, because it's quite frustrating. Well, this is the fourth and final part in this mini-series working through the book of Job. I think it deserves more sermons, and therefore if you feel like there's bits that haven't been addressed, then do go ahead and read it, ask questions, get some books. There's loads of treasures in this book, and we need to be mining these treasures. They are so, so useful to us. Well, just to catch some of you up who've missed bits and pieces, last week we left Job feeling his unique pain, a pain unlike any pain that an unbeliever really feels. Why? Because he's wrestling with the dilemma of believing that the God he worships and adores is absolutely sovereign, and he's unshakably just and good, yet the world is full of unfair suffering. He's got to reconcile that in his head somehow. Yet even in his pain, even in the knowledge that God is behind all that he is going through, the only thing Job wants, the thing Job desires more than anything, is God. He says this, he's wrestling with it, he's almost railing against God. He's upset, he's confused, he's angry, yet he wants to see, he says, in the flesh, his God, to be experientially with him. Very interesting, isn't it? His heart yearns, he says, and longs to meet with God face to face. That's what he wants, more than anything. With the God who seemingly is the one who's doing these things to him. Why? And we didn't really go into this last week, so I'm just going to pick up this thread. It's because he says in chapter 19:25, which is right in that last section we were reading, he says this: I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Listen to what he says a couple of chapters later. Chapter 23, verse 10. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job is absolutely confident, despite all of the agonies going through, despite all of the mystery behind it. He's absolutely confident that God will finally and ultimately vindicate him. That the God he's put his trust in will deliver him, will redeem him, will bring him forth like gold. And you see, for all of the flaws in Job's theology, and there are some, for all of his lack of knowledge, one thing is constant throughout this book. Even as he sort of oversteps the boundaries at times and says some pretty foolish things that later he's going to have to repent of, the constant in the book is that Job fears God. He keeps on fearing God. That means he puts God in the highest place. Nothing's above God for Job. What God thinks about the situation, that's the most important thing. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. That is the fear of the Lord. He has this solid and unmoving confidence then. And it's kind of like a background beat to the book that keeps on popping up to the surface. Every now and then it just pops up again. That all that ultimately matters is to keep trusting God through all of this. Wrestling like mad, but all that matters, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he says. Incredible words, aren't they? And though he has that incredible faith, it doesn't stop him from being eaten up inside with the agony of being kept in the dark. He doesn't know the reasons for why God has been treating him in this particular way that he has. And Job has demanded an audience with God, hasn't he, in his frustration. And that is what he is going to get. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So we've looked in the past weeks, we've looked at the miserable comforters, what they've got to say. We've looked at what Job's got to say in response, and now finally we turn to God's response out of the storm as he speaks directly to Job. Listen, Sarah, my wife, was looking through the children's books at the library on Friday on the way home from school. And she came across a book in the children's section called God's Dream. The text of which is inspired by a speech given by a well-known church leader. Okay, so it's a sort of a religious children's book. And intrigued by the title, and you know, wanting to know, well, what does God exactly dream of? What does this author think? Sarah had a quick flick through it. Now, the message of the book was taken from a speech that was given in 1990 that has the same name, God's Dream. Here's a few quotes from the speech that sort of give the gist of it, give the essence of it. Listen to this. God would have us understand that his dream was of a world in which his creatures, human and animal and vegetable, would exist in harmony together, treating one another as those who had inalienable rights, even cucumbers. God's dream has been shattered by our greed and desire for an improper autonomy and independence that's led to wide-scale alienation and brokenness. In religious terms, our sins have had devastating consequences for God's world. God's dream may have been shattered, but the pieces can be picked up and put together again. God wants to enlist us in this glorious enterprise of helping him to realise his dream. Barbara Ward rightly says, he says, I don't know who she is, she's a humanitarian of some sort, I think. She rightly says, we must live in an absolutely interdependent planet. We must work to bring this about, or the bright day will be done and there will be dark. See that? The world is a mess. I think we'd all agree. It's full of pain and suffering. People are corrupt. There's a lot of evil in the world. Societies are ruined by greed and self-interest, aren't they? Justice is perverted. Everything's going down the pan. What can be done about this world where the innocent suffer and the blameless have so much pain? Whilst the wicked, well, they so often prosper and they seem to win at everything, don't they? Don't you see? God has a dream. Oh, how he wishes that the world would be otherwise. But if the shattered pieces of his dream are to be picked up and put together again, he's going to need our help. What kind of God is that? Persistently thwarted by those pesky mortals that just keep stopping all of his plans. No wonder, in a recent poll done by the BBC in 2004, apparently 37% of British people reckon that David Beckham has more influence in the world today than God has. Incredible, isn't it? Neither Job nor his friends believe that. They don't believe in that God. And neither do we. They believe in the sovereign God. They believe in an absolutely sovereign God. But Job is still perplexed and frustrated. That's where we've left him. Because what is God playing at in the story so far? What is God doing? Job knows that he's got no outstanding sin with God that he hasn't dealt with. And yet he's suffering terrible afflictions. Why? Surely the only reason for God to afflict Job, this is the way they were thinking, in this kind of way, must be because of sins. Something he's done, some evil he's done. But if he's not sinned, then his suffering is an innocent suffering. It's uncalled for. And it requires some explanation from God. Surely God is being unfair. Surely God is being unjust, says Job. God has wronged me. He says that in chapter 19, verse 6. That's his protest. God has wronged me. You've wronged me, God. In his anguish, he cries out, God, you must justify your actions in the world that I am seeing. I've looked at what's going on. I can't figure out why you are treating people so unfairly. Tell me why this is happening. God, explain to me the way that you're running the world. Explain it to me. Justify yourself, God. Well, this is a massive sticking point for so many people today, isn't it? This very issue. Here's the issue. There is innocent suffering in the world, yes? There's innocent suffering in the world. Now, a good God, the God that Christians bang on about, well, he would not allow innocent suffering, would he? For good people to suffer? Therefore, that God cannot exist. That's the logic. Or if he does say people, then I'd like to hear what he's got to say about it. Because I certainly couldn't believe in or worship him unless he does explain himself. A friend of mine was interviewed for the Four Thought TV series on Channel 4 a few weeks ago. And in the comments under his video on the website, I read the following. This is a contributor who's written under his video. He says this: with Christianity, you've got just one God and he watches people commit atrocities without lifting a finger. How can you admire a God who just sits back and watches needless suffering? If you ask anyone, he continues, what they would have done if they discovered some terrible long-term abuse was being committed on an innocent party, none of them would just stand there and answer nothing. Such a being, then, this God that the Christians believe in, is less moral than people, even. Let alone perfect. Even if through some obscure plot device such a horror needed to take place, surely at least he could cut it short. Even if he is not omnipotent, he could at least use some other person to discover and stop this kind of crime from being committed, these kind of crimes. How can you worship a God when even you would have done the right thing and he doesn't? You see the point? On face value, that sounds very hard to argue with, doesn't it? And we want to jump up and defend God, much like Job's friends do. But we lack the knowledge to do so. We just don't have the light that we need to do that. We can't explain God. We can't explain his ways in the world. So has God's word then got nothing to say to that accusation from that particular person? Has God got nothing to say to Job? Well, far from it. We're going to be looking at chapters 38 to 41, where finally God speaks. Now, you might be expecting, if you've never read the book, an answer that would be something like, you know, okay, Job, you better stop there before you go and say something else that you're going to really regret. Let me tell you what's really going on, Job. Now, I had this bet going on with Satan and etc., etc. The plot of the first two chapters. But that's not what God says. That's not what he says. It's what God actually says is far more unexpected and actually far more profound than that. As God addresses Job, and we're going to see this tonight, I hope, we come face to face with three things. The God who established creation, the God who maintains creation, and the God who subdues creation. And those are three profound truths that shape our thinking and put the suffering of God's people into perspective. I really do think so. In chapter 38 then, first of all, let's look at this. In verses 1 to 38, which we had some of that read to us, we meet the God who established creation. Have a look at this, the argument that's put forth here. Let's pick it up at verse 4 of chapter 38. God's speaking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" In this chapter, we get a fabulous portrait of the sovereign creator God right in our faces. And it starts in verse 1 amidst this kind of rain, the howling wind, the thunder of a storm, as God answers Job. Look at what he says. Verse 2. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with ignorant words, Job? What are you spouting off about? You don't get to demand answers from me. I'm the one who's going to do the questioning." Here's the gist of what he says. "How much do you even know about the world that I created that you live in? How much do you even know about it? Did you watch as I laid its foundations? Were you there? Were you there when I measured its dimensions and built it?" The truth of the matter is that when God did the construction work on the world, Job wasn't even on the building site. In much of what he said, Job might have spoken the truth about God, as he's talked to his friends, but it's been clear from his tone that he's forgotten his place. This is the first thing here. He's lacked the appropriate humility as he's approached God. Job thought he knew a fair bit about God, but he hadn't realised just how much he didn't know about God. Knowledge, said someone, a wise person, I believe, knowledge of our ignorance is a first step towards true wisdom. You've got to figure out what you don't know before you actually start learning things. The first thing Job needs to remember, as God speaks to him here, is what sovereign really means. What does that word actually mean? Follow me through the chapter 38. As God continues here. So he's trying to restore in Job a proper sense of scale. Yeah? So God points him to the majesty and the fury of the sea in verses 8 to 11. Do you see that? Then he moves on and shows him the expanses of the land of the earth. So we're looking at the whole of the containment of creation. Then he looks at, look at the mystery of the light and the dark, Job. You ever thought about that? Verse 19. Have you thought about the complexities of the weather system, Job? Verses 22 to 30. The weather in all of its drama and its beauty. Job, have you looked at the constellations of the heavens? Verses 31 to 33. Look right up. See the stars. I mean, they're just so far away, aren't they? So vast, so enormous. All of these things in this chapter, I was thinking about it earlier, all of them, even today, we haven't really started to understand them and explore them. Not properly. We understand a little bit. But we don't really. They're all a bit of an enigma to us. All of those areas. The weather. I mean, we're thinking about it this morning, weren't we? How much do we even really understand about the weather? Absolutely. Virtually nothing, really. Job, says God, what knowledge or control do you have over all of these things? Think about yourself for a second. Just get a sense of scale, please, Job. Can you even explain them, let alone influence them, Job? Can you do anything with them? Can you control them? God, on the other hand, is master of everything in his creation. And that's so important for his people to remember, isn't it? It is God who sets the parameters for the world that we live in. So even when things look like they're out of control, look like they're chaotic, they're not. God has set the limits, the boundaries, the parameters. Really, they're not. It seems like they are. Let's look a little bit deeper into this. You see, in the poetry of this chapter, it's actually been suggested there's an undertone that goes even further. I think this is right. Have a look at verses 8 to 11 with me. We had them read to us earlier. Let me read them again. See what's going on here. God says, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Who made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. That's verse 11. You see, in the poetry and the symbolism of the Bible, the sea is a picture that speaks of the chaos and fury of the world as it rages against the people of God. That's a picture. So in Psalm 46, listen to what it says. He says, the psalmist says this, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, when trouble comes. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. You see that? The darkness of this world is against God's people. We see it most vividly in countries where there's sort of physical persecution, don't we? Where property is confiscated, Christians are beaten and imprisoned. God's people are persecuted. We feel it here too, don't we? The darkness of the world against us. When we're mocked, when we're ridiculed, when we're ignored, when we're belittled in the workplace because we say something. What is God doing when that happens? What was God doing in Orissa a couple of years ago when all of those Christians were being beaten? It was seen on the television. Well, verse 8 tells us he has the sea under control. He shuts it off as he pleases. He opens and shuts the door. Verse 10, he fixes the limits. He channels it to where he wants it. Verse 11, he says to this chaos, to this tidal force of the world around his people, he says to it, this far you may come and no further. You see that? The boundary is in place. Hear your proud waves halt. I think there's a hint of this answer coming through already in chapter 38. He is the God who established creation. He made it all of it obeys him. Nothing in it is chaotic outside of his control. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he is also the God who maintains creation. He's the God who maintains creation. See, it's one thing to create and rule over all of these things, isn't it? To have all the limits and boundaries put in place, to be the designer, the architect. That's already awesome enough, isn't it? But to also maintain them, to ongoingly do their upkeep, to oversee them for the benefit of mankind, that's just spectacular, a God who can do that. And as we head into chapter 39 then, God moves from that sort of infrastructure, the background of the cosmos, to its inhabitants, the birds, the wild animals. There's some fantastic poetry in this chapter to read later. But let's have a look at some bits and pieces from it. So let's start at chapter 38, verse 39. Still with me? Is everyone all right? People are looking a bit vague. All good? Okay, let's read this together. So verse 39. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions, Job? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket, who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labour pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds, you know, away from people to help. They leave and do not return. God points out the lions, the ravens, the goats, the deer. He goes on, verse 5, to look at the wild donkey, the powerful ox in verse 9, the comic ostrich. Fantastic piece of poetry there. Stepping all of its eggs and treating its children like it doesn't own them, verse 13. Yet, who is majestic and who laughs at the horse and its rider. Fantastic image. The brave, majestic horse in verse 19. Hawks and eagles of the mountains. This whole sort of realm of creation. Verses 26 to 27 there. Job, says God, stop looking inward for a second in your little ash heap. Stop looking inward for a second. Just lift your head for a minute. Lift your head and look around you. Look at where you're sitting. Look at the creation around you. Consider the scale of my provision and my care. I mean, don't you love watching wildlife documentaries? They're brilliant. If I flick over to one, I'm often just sort of seduced into watching it. You know, you've got David Attenborough talking you through some particular obscure animal or creature that you've never heard of before. And he's showing you the complex workings of their life cycle, and your mind boggles at this kind of this ingenuity and the way that things interconnect and need each other. And it's all it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? How each creature uses its environment. And you come away thinking, that is so clever. That is just so brilliant, that little bug or something. You've never heard of it before. And it's part of an overwhelming variety of creatures, isn't it? All of these creatures, Job, says God, and they are just a tiny little selection from the vast array of life on earth. Do you even know how each of them live? Do you know anything about them? Do you know any of their life cycles? Do you know who feeds them? Who feeds them, Job? Who births their young? Who instructs them in survival techniques? How do they manage to cope without you, Job? Yeah? How do they do that? I made them, says God. I sustain them. I instruct them. I'm the one who made them so diverse and so wonderful. Job, do you do any of these things? Do you do it? Now, why is God asking Job all of these questions, to which the answer is so obviously no? Each question is sort of pushing the gap between the tiny insignificance of little Job isn't it? In contrast to this sort of awesome magnificence of his sovereign God. You see that? The gap keeps getting pushed and pushed and pushed as you go through every question. But the answer to why God's asking this obvious question is in chapter 40, verse 2. Here it comes to the conclusion of this first sort of section. God says to Job in verse 2, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" You're going to correct me, Job. "Let him who accuses God answer him." It's like God is saying, you know, Job, I see I have a contender here. Yeah? Did you make any of these things, Job? Are you God? Well, because if you are, then why don't you be my guest and have a go at running the world better, Job? It's kind of like the plot from Evan Almighty or Bruce Almighty. This is, in fact, one of the central themes of the book. And we saw it right from week one. Is God really any good at running his world? Is he any good at it? Or does God actually need sacking? Has he made a mess of it? Has it all gone out of his control? That's the judgment of the guy who commented on that Forethought website, I think. I think he thinks God needs sacking. He's not even as good as the average bloke you meet in the street, is he? Just think for a moment who you're talking to, I think is what the book of Job says in reply to that. Consider his works in the cosmos. This is the reason that God has called Job into the dock. It's not because of his claim to innocence. You know, Job carrying on, keeping on saying, I haven't sinned. God himself would vouch for Job, wouldn't he? For his blamelessness. No, the issue at stake here is Job's willingness to condemn God in order to justify himself. God, you must be unjust because I'm innocent. So he wants to suggest that God is somehow unjust. Well, perhaps we find it a little bit disappointing that God does not answer directly Job's questions about the problems of evil and suffering in the world. But what God does do in the book of Job is to make absolutely clear what answers are unacceptable in God's universe. What things are absolutely not right. First of all, Job and any other living being is in no position to condemn God in this way. When reality bites in and we realise our kind of lowly, finite and limited state, it's obvious that we cannot pass judgment on God's ways in the world. Once we catch a glimpse of who God is and remember who we are. Secondly, in connection with that, if there are so many things, even in this earth, that Job does not understand, that we do not understand, that Job doesn't understand, why should he so persistently demand that he understands his own suffering? There's lots of stuff you don't know, Job. There are many things that you will not understand because you are not God. That's the essence of this. One writer says this: Job teaches us that, at least in this world, there'll always remain some mysteries in suffering. So if you're expecting all of the answers in this series, you won't find them. Not all of the answers. He also teaches us to exercise faith. Not blind, thoughtless submission to an impersonal force, but faith in the God who has graciously revealed himself to us. It is God who established creation. You see that? That's the first argument. It is God who maintains creation. That's the second argument. And it is God who subdues creation. If you think you can rule the world better, then go ahead, says God. That's the essence, actually, of chapter 40, verse 9 to 14. Have a look at it with me from verse 9. God says to Job, "Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, Job, on the earth. Let every proud man, look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." I mean, you can imagine, can't you, at this point, Job with his face to the ground, can't you, sitting there? okay, God, I get the point. I get the point. And he does say that. He does say he repents in dust and ashes. Now, a lot of writers who comment on the book of Job here think that really this is all of the argument, that the rest of chapter 40 and 41, sort of the second half of God's speech, are essentially repeating the same material as the first half. The only difference is that there's an introduction of two more creatures, two fantastical sort of exotic animals called the behemoth and the leviathan, and they're used as examples again, that God's got them under control. And they certainly read like some kind of dinosaur-like monsters. But I want to suggest an alternative reading to that. A reading that I think, actually, what it does if you read it this way, is it, rather than just repeating the argument again, it brings the argument, the whole matter, to more of a crescendo. It's a much more powerful, punchy answer by the end. Let's see if I can get it across to you. Okay, so a lot of writers want to tell you that behemoth is, and you'll see this probably on your footnotes in your Bible, most likely a hippo. Okay? And that Leviathan is most likely a crocodile. Okay, well, they're not particularly spectacular. That's never sat particularly well for me when I've read through it. I don't know if you've ever read through the descriptions of these creatures. But even with poetic license, I fail to see how a hippo could have a tail that sways like a cedar in verse 17. Or how he could be described as first amongst the works of God, verse 19. I mean, come on, I like hippos. I've seen many of them in the wild, okay? They're just not that awe-inspiring. They're not. They're kind of just like a big sort of, I don't know, just a big fat thing. They're just, yeah, a big sausage. That's what they are. And they're not that inspiring. Likewise with Leviathan, a crocodile. I mean, really. I know it's poetic, but look at what it says about it. Verse 19, firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils. Or in verse 24, his chest is hard as rock. That's not a crocodile. Iron he treats like straw, verse 27. I mean, that is one scary-ass crocodile, isn't it? If that's really just a crocodile. No, I think there's much more going on here. Leviathan has already been mentioned in chapter 3, actually, in verse 8 of chapter 3. He's only mentioned five times in the Old Testament, two of them are in Job. So he's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8, where most writers, in fact, no writers think that this is a crocodile in chapter 3. Nobody even, there's no remote suggestion it's a crocodile. And most writers agree that Job is actually telling, he's talking to the sort of occult sort of people who would call upon the dark powers, the arch enemy of God, the prince of darkness. He's talking to them to say to them, to tell these dark powers to come forth. And to undo part of the creation. That's the gist of chapter 3. Turn it dark instead of light. God said, let there be light. Let these be summoned up. I'm not going to summon them. He's not going to summon them up. But people who do, let them summon up these evil powers. And undo the let there be light and let there be darkness. Why did God bother making the world if there's so much pain and injustice in it? See that? Well, Leviathan is mentioned in three other places, in Isaiah and in the Psalms, which use poetic language to describe, specifically, a serpent who is the enemy of God. That's Leviathan. And whose head, in Psalm 74, God crushes. Okay? Crushes his heads, in fact. Got more than one head. Has his heads crushed by God. Well, I think that's none other than Satan, personally. He's the one whose head God crushes. Or at least a picture of the great satanic elemental evil force in the world. I think that's what we've got here. That makes it quite a different reading to these chapters. There's also good evidence that Behemoth, it's been suggested certainly, and I'll try to chase it up as much as I can, is a sort of an ancient caricature of death. You know how like we have like a skeleton in a hooded sort of cowl sort of coat? Well, the ancients, apparently Job's sort of days, had a kind of, you know, they had a behemoth, the behemoth. That was their sort of skeleton in a cowl. So now I have this image of, you know, a hippo wearing some sort of monk costume get-up with a scythe in his hand or something. But if that's right, then what we've got here is something quite spectacular. Follow the logic. Consider Behemoth, says God. Consider death. Verse 19. First amongst the works of God. Nothing trumps death. He has the highest position, doesn't he? Everything in creation decays and is swallowed up by the grave. Hey, Joe, do you want to take on my job? Death is the great enemy of mankind. He takes the lives of the great and the good indiscriminately, Job. You'll have to be able to take on death, won't you? No? I didn't think so. Yet look at what verse 19 says. It continues about Behemoth. His maker can approach him with a sword. Even death falls under the jurisdiction of God's sovereign power. He's master even over death. God can take a sword to death and kill death. Hey, Job, you know, what would you be able to do about evil in the world, really, Job? What would you do about the whole power of evil in the world? Chapter 41, let's read this. It's a great description, verse 1. This is the challenge to Job. What can you do about evil? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him home as a slave for life? Can you enslave evil? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls to play with? Will traders barter of him? Will they divide him up amongst the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me, says God. Job, how would you fare with a real encounter face to face with the unveiled face of pure evil? You'd never forget it. Just one encounter and you would run off home yelping with your tail between your legs. Can you get some kind of bit into his mouth, Job? Can you put a rein on him? Can you make him fear you? Can you domesticate him? Can you turn him into a pet on a leash? Can you turn him into a public spectacle for all the world to see? No. But I can, says God. Verse 11. Everything under heaven belongs to me. Well, we're going to finish up here. The conclusion of the matter for tonight. Let me conclude this for you. I think it's quite exciting, really. Because listen, the book of Job does not answer all of our questions about suffering. It gives no neat or tidy answers to the problem of evil in our world. Instead, it does something, I think, more profound. It forces us to look up, to look around, to get a sense of the scale and the majesty of who God is. He is the one and only God. He has no rivals. Even the mystery of evil is his mystery, belongs to him. Even Satan, the Leviathan, is God's Satan. And that means that as we suffer, as we sit with others who suffer, we can with absolute confidence bow down to this sovereign God, knowing that the evil that comes may be terrible, but it cannot and will not ever go one tiny fraction beyond the leash that God has put on it. And it will not go on forever, because the one to whom we belong is God. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, lives. He has become our perfect, blameless, spotless sacrifice, hasn't he? By his death on the cross, Leviathan's head was well and truly crushed. A hook was thrust through his nose. A leash was placed on his neck. Jesus triumphed over Satan. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 says this: having disarmed the powers and authorities of evil, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And by his resurrection, Jesus once and for all took a sword to Behemoth for us. Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. Now, you may never know the precise reasons for the suffering that you endure in this life. But if you are a believer, if you're a child of God, you can know for sure that your Redeemer lives. He is victorious over sin and death. And you are right now on the road to glory with his absolutely, unquestionably sovereign hand guiding and sustaining you on the way. That is the privilege of being a child of God. Well, we're going to finish up by responding through remembering the Lord Jesus by eating bread and drinking some juice together. It's on the table at the back there. We're going to remember his body given for us in sacrifice. That's what the bread is a picture of. The juice is a picture of his blood poured out to seal a new covenant of grace between you and God. Jesus suffered in a way that no other man ever has. To defeat Satan, sin and death cost him dearly. But in his great love, in his grace, in his mercy, he gave his life as a ransom for all who will put their trust in him. The Leviathan slayer, the Behemoth killer. Well, if that's you, if you've put your trust in him, then he asks you to eat this meal in remembrance of him, and you are welcome to do so. But perhaps you've decided to start trusting Jesus tonight. Perhaps you want to put your trust in him right now. If so, then you too are invited to partake in this meal, to remember what he's done, to remember the body and the blood of the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the Redeemer, the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself to become a man, that you became the suffering servant of mankind, your enemy, Lord. You came to save your enemies. You died to destroy the grip of the evil one that he had on us, to crush his head. You've risen to take away the sting of death, so we have no more fear of death, Lord. And you are now ascended to the right hand of your Father in heaven. You are now reigning in the throne room of the universe with everything in submission under your feet. You rule supreme. You are the sovereign Lord God. And we thank you for giving yourself for us, for becoming our substitute, for taking the penalty for sin that was deserved by us. Thank you for shedding your blood to seal for us a new covenant with our Creator, who is now our Heavenly Father. We want to be thankful, Lord. We want to worship you by doing this and to remember you now. To remember that we are secure, that we are held in the grip of your love and of your grace for eternity. Amen.